Father, we entrust our time to you this morning. It is a call from your Holy Spirit to us to live in the light of the times in which we live. And I pray that you would give me the insight and the understanding to communicate what is really your heart's purpose for us to know and respond to. I pray, too, for our team in Mexico this weekend that you would bless them and work through them. We pray that they would come away having sensed that they've made a difference for your glory in the lives of families there. We pray for the team in the pass as they seek to learn the ropes of how they are going to be functioning in that school. And over these next couple of weeks, we pray that there might be a moving out into the community. And on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, there would be a good number of people who decide to be there to begin to launch that congregation in a powerful and significant way. We pray that we might be people who herald the news that Jesus is worthy. Worthy in ways that even that term makes it seem inadequate. And we pray that others would be drawn to know and love the one who is not only your Son, but who is our Lord and our Savior. May it be so, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Getting to the Olympics is every athlete's dream. And I can imagine that when Christine Cashin discovered that her Canadian women's curling team was going to represent Canada, she was utterly thrilled. I know curling's not a sport that's really big down here in this part of the world, but believe me, in Canada, curling is a big-time event. However, exciting as that is, it didn't keep her from sleeping in, oversleeping, and missing the first part of one of her matches in the preliminary rounds in the Olympics against Norway. Imagine the feeling when she woke up, and what made it even worse was the game was at 7 o'clock at night. But she managed to sleep in, missed the start, and fortunately, the curling regulations allowed them to put in a substitute, and when she got there, she could participate. How do you sleep in past an event that you've trained for all your life? One of the few American skiers, male skiers, who lived up to his expectations in Torino was Ted Ligety. He was the only American male skier to win an event. He'd never won any kind of World Cup event before, but he won the gold in the Olympic combined, which wasn't even his strongest event, and it was one of those serendipitous events. But 2 weeks ago in Korea, he went to a World Cup event and slept through and missed it entirely. It was probably good because the next day he actually won the next race after the one, so maybe he needed the extra rest. I don't know. You know, the English love to give their kings different nicknames. There is Alfred the Great, William the Conqueror, Edward the Confessor, Richard the Lionhearted. My favorite is Ethelred the Unready. He was the king of England back in the 11th century when the Danes, believe it or not, were the great threat and they intended to invade. He couldn't be bothered to prepare any defenses, and so when they landed, he gave them a great deal of money and they went away. That sounded like a good deal for them. So every time they were short of cash, guess what they did? They invaded England. They did it 7 different times, and he was never ready. Finally, they decided, this is silly. Let's just get it over with. And so they invaded in force in 1014, and they decided just to stay. Typically, when the decisive battle was fought, Ethelred got there 2 days after it was over. There's something about missing things. Well, all of that is to say that the passage this morning is a call to people to live ready, not to sleep past, not to miss an event, not to just be unattentive. It's a call to us, to you and me, to live in the light of what the Bible says is the future. And I'm asking you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. It is what you could only call a wake-up call. As Paul reaches a kind of another point in his argument, he wants to come to these men and women and talk very directly to them about what it means to be a follower of Christ in a particular kind of context. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And do this, Paul writes, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night's nearly over. The day's almost here. Let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently, appropriately, as in the daytime, not in drunken wild parties, orgies, and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I like the shorter form of a more literal translation at the last part. And do not make provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. One of the great conversion stories in the history of the church comes out of this passage. Aurelius Augustine, or Augustine, was a brilliant young student and scholar. He lived in North Africa near Carthage when Rome dominated that part of the world. He was deeply pagan, both in his lifestyle and in his worldview. At least that's where he began. And he was brilliant, he was thoughtful, and he was trying to grapple with the meaning of life. He indulged himself in all kinds of ways, sexually. His mother was a Christian who was earnestly praying for him, but he was heading entirely in the opposite direction. Well, without telling you all of the stories, he completed his education, his gifts were noticed, and he was appointed by the Roman emperor to a position as professor of rhetoric in the city of Milan. When he went to Milan, one of the things he needed to do was to help his students find what a good orator, a good rhetorician, sounded like. And so he began to go to the local cathedral to listen to the preacher there, the bishop of the area named Ambrose. Ambrose was a brilliant scholar, but he was also an incredibly gifted speaker. And Augustine would go and he would listen. And as he listened, first of all, about the style of Ambrose, he was impressed. But then beneath the style, the message began to get through. And he began to hear the truth of the gospel that he'd heard from his mother but had turned his back on. And it pressed on him and pressed on him and pressed on him. One day he was with one of his friends. They were in the backyard of his friend's home and they were reading the Bible because they were both struggling with what it meant to be a Christian. And as they wrestled with that, Augustine was so troubled that he went over and he sat by himself alone on the yard. And he began to weep because he later said, "You've made us for yourselves and our hearts are restless until you find they find their rest in you." And as he dealt with that inward restlessness, he began to weep because he couldn't get it all together. And then he said he heard the children in a nearby yard. He wasn't sure whether it was a song they were singing or a game they were playing, but the Latin phrase, tola lege, tola lege, tola lege, heard it over, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he sensed it wasn't just a voice, it was God in some way speaking to him. So he walked back over to where he'd left the copy of the Bible that they were reading, and it was lying there open, and as he looked down, it was this passage that he read. It's high time for you to wake out of sleep, put on Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. And at that moment, Augustine was remarkably converted. He went on for 40 years to serve as one of the leading Christians of his day, and his books and his writings still have enormous influence at that time. So this is a passage that God has used in the lives of people, although it's not really a call for someone to become a Christian. It's a call for Christ followers to live as God would have them live. You'll notice it begins, and do this. Do what? Well, in the light of what has just been talked about, verses 8 to 10 are all about love. Love your neighbor. And so part of it's a call, live a life of love to your neighbor. But probably it's meant to summarize everything that began back in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, put at God's disposal as a living sacrifice, your bodies, holy, acceptable, your spiritual, your sensible act of worship. Stop being conformed to this present age and keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve and set out to do God's will, what is good and perfect and pleasing. Do this. Why? Well, notice what he goes on to say, understanding the present time. In other words, you need to understand the context in which we live if you're going to live as God would have you live. Greatest hockey player probably of all time was Wayne Gretzky, who's famous for a statement. Somebody once asked him, what's the secret of your success? And his comment was, I skate to where the puck's going to be, not where it's been. And he did have this amazing ability to be there, to anticipate, to have foresight. And in almost any area of life, you think you've got to have foresight. You've not got to know what's going on and where things are going. And that's what Paul talks about here. So notice the two things that are here in verse 11 and 12 that he says we as Christians need to understand. The Lord Jesus, as his time of death got nearer and nearer, kept saying to his disciples, be watchful, be ready, be on your guard, be alert, be awake. Understand the time, Paul says, echoing that. And there are two things that we need to understand according to this passage. First of all, we need to understand that we live in a time of God's approaching deliverance. Notice verse 11. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation, deliverance. Now, the Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses. Sometimes it talks about salvation as something that is in the past. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is something that God does the moment we trust in Christ. To use the old cliche, when we trust Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And all of our standing before God as guilty and sinful and under his judgment is changed. I have been saved from sin. But then other times the New Testament talks about the fact that we are being saved. Paul will say, for example, to the Corinthians, that the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what he's talking about there is the power of sin in our life. I am saved the moment I trust in Christ. That is, I'm not condemned. I'm right before God. But God is still in an ongoing process of breaking sin's hold on my life, and I am being saved. But here, Paul is talking about the future, when we shall be saved. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, he said, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. And that's looking at the future when we are delivered from the presence of sin. And so in the past, the penalty of sin, in the present, the power of sin, in the future, the presence of sin, when God's salvation is complete, when I'm taken into the presence of the Lord, when I am relieved of my present body, when I receive my resurrection body, when all of those things that are in me are pulling me away from God and are dragging me down and are delivered. And Paul is saying, your salvation, your time of deliverance, the Lord's return, and all that is involved in that, that's near. So you need to live with the expectancy. The transformation time is coming. I've been transformed, I'm being transformed, I will be transformed by the power of God. So if that's one thing that we need to remember, so I don't forget who I am, I'm a person who's saved, being saved, and will be saved, I also need to remember I live in a particular context, a context of continuing darkness, but coming day. So notice how he uses that image, it's an obvious one, in verses 11 and 12. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night's nearly over. The day's almost here. Now, the imagery of night is an imagery of darkness and sin and confusion and all kinds of things that are done under the cloak of those things. The New Testament speaks that way. It talks about Satan and the realm of those who are outside of the family of God as being the kingdom of darkness. And Paul says in Colossians 1, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son whom he loves. And what Paul wants us to understand is that even though the Lord has come in his first coming, darkness still prevails. It is still, in one sense, nighttime. Now, the other thing that the New Testament says is, we're already children of the light. We already belong to the daytime, but we live in the darkness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says, the darkness is already passing away, and the light is already beginning to come. But we need to understand that the Christian life, according to this passage, is going to be lived in a context of surrounding darkness, but coming day. We are in the darkness, but we're not of the darkness. So it's a reminder that this passage communicates the world is not going to slowly get better and better. Until the Lord comes, we're going to live in a context of darkness and night. That's the environment, but that's not how we are to live. And so out of that reality, understand the times. Not talking about calendar times nearly so much as kind of times. Between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus is this kind of in-between stage where the children of light are already present in a world that is still dark. And the question is, are we going to live as we are called to live? So notice in the middle of verse 12 through verse 14, there are two responses, positive response and a negative response. I want you to notice the negative side, the wake-up call that is given here. Because the darkness, as Paul would say, tends us to cause us to think we're getting away with it. What happens here stays here. It's done under the cover of darkness. And Paul says two things that I need to do. First of all, we need to put off the drowsiness of the night. There it is in verse 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because even Christians are tempted in the kind of world in which we live to live in a kind of slumber, in a lethargy, in a drowsiness, in a spiritual inertia. We're tempted to think this is the way it is, and why not just go with it? We're tempted to live down to our environment rather than up to our calling in Christ. And Paul is telling us here that if we don't wake up, if we slumber, we're going to miss the opportunities, but we're also going to be insensitive to the dangers that are all around us. It is striking, isn't it, in the light of this language, that as people look back and they talk about what's happened in the history of the church, they will talk about awakenings. First great awakening, second great awakening, the third great awakening. Because it is the sad tendency of Christians to fall asleep. And that's why there's the continual need of revival personally in my life. Am I sleeping? Or am I allowing God to interrupt that? And so you have these marvelous moments in the history of this country in which there's an awakening that occurs under God, where the church hears the call of the Lord of the church, wake up! Some of us need that in our own families. We need that in our own spiritual life. We need that as a congregation. But with the call to wake up, there is a call to put off. So notice, verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost gone. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Literally, he uses the term of clothing, put off, strip off the deeds of darkness. It's almost as if you've got your nighttime clothing on, and whatever might be fitting for that, you're not going to go out in the full light of day. Only here the imagery is that the nighttime clothing is deeds of darkness. We're in that season of the year. We have it in our culture. It's ingrained deeply in our culture. This is the spring break time. And the spring break is, you know, college kids have a right to go and to sow their wild oats and to do their thing. Girls Gone Wild and all of that other kind of stuff. It's Mardi Gras time. It's kind of pathetic with all of the needs of New Orleans that we look and see. One of the signs of the renewal of New Orleans is they can carry off a Mardi Gras again and engage in all of the corrupt behavior that's part of that. And the Las Vegas mindset that just floods the culture. You know, what stays here or what happens here stays here. And we've invented this whole kind of thinking about these areas. Paul says we're to put off those deeds of darkness. And then he says at the end of verse 14, don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. As I said, I like the punchier statement of the literal. Make no provision for the flesh. Reminds me always of the little boy who his father told him that he was not to go down to the creek to swim. And he went down to the creek and he swam and he came back and his father noticed his hair was all wet. And he said, were you down at the creek? He said, yes. He said, well, your hair's wet. Did you go in swimming? Said, yes, your clothes aren't wet. Oh, he said, I took my swimming suit along in case I was tempted. But in all kinds of ways, we make provision for the flesh, for our sinful nature. The provision for the flesh is you deserve a break today mindset. Now, notice what Paul spells out. Let's behave decently as in the daytime. And then he spells out, there's six terms used. There's three categories that are part of that. Not in orgies and drunkenness, wild parties and binge drinking. Sounds like a weekend at college. But it's not just college kids who are calling into this. It goes back all the way to the first century, the kind of escapism that says, nighttime's for partying, and let's party hardy. And then closely related to that, you have sexual sins. It's no surprise to any of us. There's a connection between wild parties and sexual sins. And you'll notice he says, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. But all around us, the darkness says, this is the way people live. This is the way people carry out their lives. And it's tempted to live that way and not wake up and understand what is going on around us. And then rather remarkably, Paul says, not in dissensions and jealousy. That seems to be in a very different category. Some of us are not interested in wild parties. That's not part of our framework. Not interested in sexual sins, but all kinds of Christians get into this party spirit and this fighting and this conflict. Something interesting is going on in Australia. The Tasmanian devil is one of those unique animals that Australia specializes in. One of the delights of going to Australia is to see all these strange things. And the Tasmanian devil is a carnivorous marsupial that makes this terrible noise. And so the first settlers there, white settlers, called it a devil because of this strange noise. But a terrible disease recently has been going through the population in areas. It's killed up to 90% of the Tasmanian devil population. And in other areas, it's just 40 or 50. In January of this year, Australian scientists discovered the cause of the disease. At first, they thought it was a virus, but they have determined it is a rare fatal cancer that they've named devil facial tumor disease. Think, what are you telling me about this? Well, here's the part I found interesting. I don't pretend to understand the science here, but what is strange is that the abnormalities in the chromosomes of the cancer cells were the same in every tumor, and they've traced it back to say that means the whole disease began in the mouth of a single sick Tasmanian devil. That individual facilitated the spread of this disease by biting its neighbors when squabbling for food. Because that's what happens. Tasmanian devils squabble for food, fight over it, bite one another. And here's the statement by the researcher who discovered this. devils jaw wrestle and bite each other a lot, usually in the face and around the mouth, and bits of tumor break off in one devil and stick in the wounds of another. Over the course of several years, infected devils continue to inflict deadly wounds with their mouths, ultimately wiping out over 50% of the devil population. The reason I found that fascinating is because that's what often happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's the biting of one another, the dissensions, the criticism, that is every bit as much the nighttime darkness as the sexual sins and the wild partings. And Paul says, you've got to set those aside. There's no place for that. You don't want to meet the Lord this way. The daytime's coming. You don't want to be living sexually in such a way. You don't want to be living excessively in such a way. You don't want to be living verbally in such a way that when the light exposes what you're about, that the Lord reveals the kind of life you're living. So notice the four calls that are the calls of this passage to us. First of all, verse 11, we are to wake up. It is, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. First century culture didn't have artificial lights. They didn't have all the things that we take for granted. And if you wanted to get your work done in, you needed to live in the daytime and you needed to get up ready to go, because the heat of the midday would mean you couldn't work through that. And Paul is saying, wake up, it's light, darkness is here, but night is coming. Light is coming, you've got to be ready. And the same word of God would come to us in the same way and say, I know it's a dark time. I know it's nighttime. I know that the moral context of the culture around us is not what we want it to be, but that's why it's time to wake up and to live alertly and to live preparedly and to live appropriately as followers of Christ. As a matter of fact, that second command is the one that's in verse 12. It says, the night is nearly over, the day's almost here, so let's put us, the beginning of verse 13, let us behave decently. Now, literally, the phrase is, let us walk appropriately. Behaving decently, walking appropriately. The idea is that I live the kind of life that's appropriate to my calling as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that my life matches my character, that there's a consistency between us. And then, thirdly, the call is at the end of verse 12, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I don't know whether it was because Paul spent as much time as he did in Romans prisons guarded by Roman soldiers, or whether as he's just thinking about writing to the people of Rome, he knew that that was going to be part of their understanding, but he often refers to the whole concept of putting on the armor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be prepared to live for the glory of God. Here, when it says, put on the armor of light, the word armor can just mean weapons. So it sometimes means armor, protective weapons, but it also means weapons in terms of the offensive weapons that in the book of Ephesians are the sword of the Spirit. And what he is calling us to do is to recognize that as unprotected Christians, we are in great danger. I cannot go out into my culture. I cannot live in this world and just live nonchalantly. You would be an utter fool to go out into Iraq today. And our troops have had to learn this the hard way without wearing a full suit of body armor and an appropriate helmet. And even then, we're being told that it's the facial injuries, the places where the protection is not present, and the injuries to the arms and the legs that are becoming the most prevalent and the most catastrophic. And even as we think about what our troops are telling us, that unarmored people are in huge danger when the enemy will use whatever tactics they can, I begin to understand I cannot go out unarmed into the nighttime of the culture in which we live. I need to put on the armor of light. That is, I need to have my mind prepared. I need to have my soul prepared. I need to have my character prepared so I can live the kind of life that honors and pleases God. And then finally, I am told in verse 14, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unusual language. There's no place anywhere else in the Bible quite like that. Galatians chapter 3 says that when you were baptized, that is when you trusted Christ, when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And the picture there is, I stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And his merits and his righteousness are attributed to me. It is put on my account. I am clothed before God in Christ. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I've already trusted Christ, but I am to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, almost like he's a suit of clothes. Colossians chapter 3 says that I am to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And probably what the idea of this term is that I'm to put on the character of Christ, the attitudes of Christ, the values of Christ, the strengthening power of Christ, that I am to wear, as it were, the Lord Jesus in my mindset, in my dependence, in my attitudes. And it's only as I live that way, only as I make a choice, I am going to make no provision for the flesh, that I begin to live a life that honors God. Wake up, Paul says, to people who for 13 chapters have had the most amazing theological discovery of the Christian life ever given, ever written. But you can know all of these things, he is telling us. You can be instructed in all of these things. And you can be slumbering your spiritual life away. Well, it's not a matter of whether you're right with God and are going to be in heaven. It's a matter of whether you're honoring to God and accomplishing his purposes in life. So Romans 13:11 comes to us and says, understand the times. In my own mind, it put alongside that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 that says, redeem the times, because the days are evil. I'm to understand the time in which we live. It's a time of darkness in which I'm called to live as a child of the light. I'm to redeem the time, or as it's rendered more often now, make the most of every opportunity. Buy up the opportunity of the times. I've told you the story before, but I like it, of Robert Louis Stevenson, famous author in the middle of the 19th century, wrote Treasure Island and some other books. He was a sickly young boy, and he was cared for by his parents, who didn't let him do very much outside. The story is told of once, as a young boy, he was standing at the window with his nose pressed to the pane, watching what was going on outside, and his nurse caretaker came down and said, get away from that window, you'll catch your death of cold. And then she came over to look at what he was doing, and he was watching as the lamplighter came down the street. And as he would stop and he would light each of the lanterns that were installed there, turn on the gas, light the light, and then make his way down, which was the way public lighting took place at the time. And Robert Louis Stevenson turned to his nurse and said, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness. And I've always loved that phrase, because I think that's the calling that God has given to us as children of the light. Only the Lord's going to bring the day. But it's nearer than when we believed. And our calling isn't to retreat. It's not to huddle and wait. It's to live as children of the light, to wake up, to shape up, to suit up, and to dress up as we live to honor Jesus Christ and accomplish his purposes for his glory. Father, there are some of us this morning who do need to wake up. We are spiritually slumbering. We're not alert to the